Good morning to all of you again who are here with us. It's always a blessing to see your faces. Beautiful fall morning. Cindy and I got to explore a little bit of the southern parts of our county yesterday and just driving around, seeing the leaves and just enjoying that. So thankful for the place that God has placed us. We get to enjoy of this, all of those things. And I love the signs of the seasons, the colors changing in the trees, the summer plants dying off in the yard, the first frost, the smell of wood burning in your neighborhood, pumpkin anything and everything is in the stores and in the shops. The Gustafsons treated me to pumpkin biscotti. That was a first for me, and it's pretty good, so thank you, Gustafsons. Some of you have even experienced the first snow. How many of you have had snow on your property? I'm thankful for you. I missed it. We didn't get it down here in Dunkirk, but that's coming too. I love all of these signs because they bring back good memories of the past, and they help us look forward to what's coming next. God has given us an amazing creation where things change, and part of that renewal of life, things dying and coming back, seeing the plants and the trees revived in the spring, those are all images of the redemption that God is bringing to this world. And as Elena read in Scripture, our earth, our universe, is experiencing some of the pains of sin in the world. And some of the things that happen around the world are reminding us that things are not the way God created them. They're not the way they're supposed to be. But there is redemption coming, and that's the good news this morning. Jesus shared some of the signs of the times with his disciples so that they would know what to expect. They wouldn't be surprised. They wouldn't be alarmed. And they would know what's coming next. I'm pretty sure that they didn't have pumpkin-flavored pitas in Jerusalem. But if they did, that might have put a whole different spin on the Passover and the final meal that they had together. Many of you, I know, get excited about the book of Revelation. You get excited about end times. You like reading about prophecy. You like watching for signs of Jesus' return. And you share news accounts. You watch people who are enthusiasts and are looking for signs of Jesus coming back, signs that the end is near. And we're called to be watchful. We're called to expect his return at any moment. But today, as we look at God's word, can I encourage you to listen closely to Jesus' words to his own followers? And of course, he's writing to us as well today. What did he actually tell his disciples then? And what does he want us to do? How should we respond today? As we continue in our series in the Gospel of Mark, it's the crown and the cross. The first half of the book was about Jesus being displayed as the Messiah, the proofs that he really was the one they had been hoping for. And then as the book shifted gears halfway through, we saw him heading towards Jerusalem, and now he's in the final week. There's just days before he's going to be crucified on the cross. And Jesus is calling the listeners, those of us that are reading the book today, to be active listeners, to say, what is Jesus calling us to do? What did he call his followers to do then? What's he calling us to do today? 2 weeks ago when we were in the book of Mark together before our great missions conference, Jesus warned his followers. He pointed out what empty worship looked like. And he highlighted a widow's very small offering and said, this is what God is looking for. He's not looking for a pompous spirit. He's not looking for public displays, but he's looking for a heart that loves God more than anything and loves people around them. And this widow displayed that as she gave everything she had that day. The final rebuke that Jesus gave was against hypocrisy, and that ties into our message today in talking about the temple. We're going to be in Mark chapter 13 today, and because there's a lot going on in this chapter, we're going to take 2 weeks to cover it. So this is Sign of the Times Part 1. The parallel passages are in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, and All three of these Gospels talk about Jesus' message here. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you again for your creativity on full display in the colors around us, the crisp smells and the cool air that's coming. Lord, we just thank you for all of these signs of the seasons. And we thank you, Lord, that in your word you gave us signs of the times, signs that we would know that the end is near, that you are coming back at any moment. And Lord, I just pray that as we hear your word today, that you would give us open hearts, help us hear what you have for us, and help us to be followers of you who do what you call us to do. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So listen or follow along with me as I read the first 13 verses of this chapter. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Jesus' public ministry and his teaching was officially over. He's now alone with his disciples, and he's preparing them for his final days. It's the middle of Holy Week with just a few days left. And Jesus and his disciples left the temple. And as they're walking out of the temple, walking out of the city, they're on their way to the Mount of Olives. Ezekiel chapter 11 tells us that the Mount of Olives is where the Messiah will return. And for that reason, this passage is often called the Olivet Discourse, the Mount of Olives. It's 150 feet higher than Jerusalem, and they can look across the Kidron Valley, and they can see the temple in all its splendor. But before they get there, before they get to the Mount of Olives, they're walking out of the temple, and as they're leaving, a disciple says, "Rabbi, teacher, look at these wonderful stones and buildings. Isn't this incredible?" This is a 60-year project that Herod had begun, and this temple was truly amazing. It was considered a wonder of the Roman world. It was one of the biggest, if not the tallest and largest structure in that time. Listen to this description of the temple from Josephus in his historical writings. "The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye, for being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of the purest white." This was an amazing building and an amazing complex of buildings. It looked like a snow-covered mountain from a distance, and when the sun hit it, it looked like it was blazing with fire, the glory of God. According to another account from Josephus, some of the individual stones were 37 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet deep. That's almost the size of a tractor trailer, and that's one stone. So he's pointing this out and saying, isn't this amazing, Jesus? Look at the temple. But Jesus had been preaching and teaching in that very temple and said, the hypocrisy that's going on here is not pleasing to God. This is not what God wants from his followers. He wants their complete love with all of their mind, all their soul, all their heart, all of their strength, and to love others, not to love a building, not to focus on the grandeur of the temple. Jesus said that the religious leaders and this worship of God in the temple was going to end. Worshiping God was going to happen in people's souls and in their spirits. And Jesus was telling his disciples, this is about to change. And then he responds with a very specific prophecy. In the Old Testament, as the prophets spoke, if you've read any of those books, they're really confusing, aren't they? They're cloaked in shadowy meanings, and there's visions, and people are describing something that they've seen that they can't even describe, and these are things to come. But Jesus is the Son of God. God is now here on earth prophesying and speaking, and it's very clear. He's speaking with authority. He doesn't make it hard to understand what's going to happen. In verse 2, Jesus said, do you see these impressive buildings? Not one of these enormous stones will be left on top of each other. This is all going to be destroyed. You think this is beautiful? You think this is great? God is going to do something new, and a new age is coming. This is part of the end. The Jews were convinced that the permanence of this structure, not only because it was so huge and stable, but because it represented God's presence among them. How could the temple be destroyed? Why would God allow that to happen? Isn't this a testimony to the nations around them that their God is the biggest and the best? How could God's kingdom come? Jesus has been preaching about the kingdom. How could that happen without a central place of worship? And if you remember back to the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we said there would have been as many as 1 million people in Jerusalem. People from all over the country flocked to Jerusalem for the Passover. How could God's kingdom come without this centrality? And then they walk across the Kidron Valley, they ascend the Mount of Olives, and as they're sitting there, they can look across. It's below them now, and they can see the temple. Jesus is with Peter, James, and John. That's his closest three. We've seen him pull them aside numerous times, but this time, Andrew is there too. Peter and Andrew, James and John. Those names sound familiar? If we turned all the way back to the beginning of Mark's gospel, they're the first four disciples he called. And they're the last four that he's talking to and explaining what's going to come. He's come full circle. And what's even more amazing is these four men have stayed faithful. They're continuing to follow Jesus. And as they're in that smaller group, the others might be listening, but Jesus is sitting with them, and they say, when is this going to happen? What will be the sign that this is going to happen? I read a lot of commentaries about this passage and the rest of this chapter because this is a hard section of Scripture to read and understand because the prophecy is on top of each other and there's a lot going on. Schnabel's commentary in Mark said, it's better to understand this two-part question as referring to the same event, the destruction of the temple. When is this going to happen and what's the sign? He had just told them the temple is going to be utterly destroyed. It's going to be leveled. And they say in response to that, when will this happen? And that helps us understand Jesus' response to them. His answers are in reference to the destruction of the temple. Later in the chapter, he'll start talking about further off prophecy, but right now he's dealing with what's going to happen in relation to the temple. And in typical Jesus fashion, he doesn't answer the questions directly, but he doesn't ask them for their opinion. He doesn't ask them questions back. He authoritatively teaches them using the opportunity of their interest. When's it going to happen, and what will be the signs? He doesn't give them a specific date. He doesn't give them a year, but instead he gives them warnings. How should they be living as his disciples, and what should they expect in the future? And that's really the key to this passage. Many of the Old Testament prophecies had warnings. They were calling Israel back to follow God because they had strayed away. Here are the warnings. These are the things that are going to happen, but if you return to God, he will listen to you. He will restore your country, your kingdom, the promised land over and over again, and God followed that. Jesus is now giving warnings and saying, these things are going to happen. But often in prophecy, there's a near fulfillment and there's a future farther off fulfillment. As you look at a mountain range and you see several mountains kind of piled on top of each other, from a distance, they look like they're right behind one another, but there could be great valleys in between. And that's the picture of some of these prophecies, that they're being explained all in one passage, but there's an event happening here, and there's another event happening here, and another one behind that. We see them all in one picture, but there's time in between them. Jesus is predicting near and far off events without necessarily putting them into a specific chronological or time order, or giving the span in between. When he says, I'm coming back soon, he's speaking as God. What's soon to God? Well, 1,000 years are but a day. So when we say, if Jesus said, I'm coming back soon, and it's 2,000 years later, when is soon, Jesus? That's in his timeline, not mine. The coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple were just foreshadowing the future destruction that would ultimately usher in God's earthly millennial kingdom. That earthly kingdom where Jesus would stand on the Mount of Olives and speak as king, where he would judge and rule the people. And that helps us understand a little bit more about what's going on, but it makes it really difficult to interpret it. Jesus is not trying to give them specific details with dates and times so that they could speculate when the end would come. But instead, he's calling them to watchfulness. He's calling them to be faithful in the present time, whatever that present time is. We're in our present time, and God is calling us to be faithful, to recognize that the end is coming, and we don't know when that will be. So what are we going to do with the time he's given us? Jesus answered their questions in his own way. And again, he was much more interested in preparing them for the future than he was in giving them exact timing and sequences. He never says when these things will be, but instead he gives indications of things that will happen as they're getting ready. He didn't want his followers wrapped up in dates and predictions. He didn't want them spending all their time reading and adding up numbers and trying to figure out exactly when he would return. Later in the chapter, he says, not even the Son of Man knows that day. Instead, he's urging them again to be watchful, to stay on task, and first and foremost, share the gospel. That's the most important thing. So, in this private teaching with the inner circle of disciples, we see warnings throughout these 13 verses. Don't be misled or deceived. If you scan through the chapter, you'll see these warning commands. Don't be alarmed. Be on your guard. Don't be anxious. You will be hated. These are things that you're going to experience, and Jesus is warning them. And then he gives them the good news, the encouragement. Let's look at these one at a time, just briefly. Verse 5, Jesus said, "See that no one leads you astray." Don't be misled. Don't be deceived. Many imposters are going to come saying they are me, saying they are Jesus, the Messiah. And they're going to try to get you to follow them. But it's not me. I'll tell you about my return. My return is going to be amazing. I'm going to come with trumpets and angels shouting, and I'm going to come in the clouds. You'll know it's me. But if someone walking down the street says, "Hey, I'm Jesus," don't believe him. Don't be misled. There will be false messiahs. There will be false teachers. Even today, 2,000 years later, there are still people saying, "I'm the Messiah. Follow me." In verse 6, he says, "Don't be alarmed. There will be wars. There will be rumors of wars, but it's not the end yet. National and kingdom against kingdom. Huge wars are going to take place. There will be earthquakes in numerous places. There will be famines around the world. And in fact, even in this first century, there were a number of severe earthquakes in the Middle East that were recorded. This is nothing new. We hear about earthquakes today, and we have better measurements, and we have early warning of some of them. And because of mass media, we hear about so many more. But it's really the same level of earthquakes, the same number of them happening. Jesus was just saying, this is happening. This is what the earth does. It groans under the burden of sin, and it literally rumbles and creaks, and volcanoes erupt. All of these things are happening because we live in a sin-cursed world. As Elena read for us in Romans 8, the earth has been groaning with the burden of sin, waiting for its ultimate renewal, the new heaven, the new earth. Typhoons, hurricanes, all of these things that are going on will continue to happen, and Jesus told them that. Don't be alarmed. These are just the beginning. So what did Jesus say we should do when we hear about them all? It's normal. Trust in God. Trust in His sovereignty. Trust that He knows what's going on. But recognize that this is part of the curse of sin. Then down in verse 9, he says, "Be on your guard. Look out. They're going to deliver you over to their councils, the religious councils. You'll be beaten up in the synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake." Jesus said, don't be surprised that this happens. When you share the gospel, you will be arrested and beaten. But you'll have an opportunity to speak to governors and kings. And the Apostle Paul was so excited that he went to Rome. He was looking forward to that, and he used his Roman citizenship to get there. If you remember, he was imprisoned, and he said, "Don't I get a hearing? Can I have a public moment to stand before Caesar and preach?" He didn't tell them he wanted to preach, but he said, "Can I go and give my defense?" And Paul awaited for that moment. And we know that Caesar's household, guards and servants and so many people were saved. The gospel came to Rome and it changed the whole empire. Jesus said, don't be surprised by this. Be on your guard. You will be brought into council. You will be brought before kings and magistrates. And in verse 10, in relation to that, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And again, this is not an indication that the end is coming. One of the commentators said that the word first, it also refers to something as being most important. It's the priority. So it wasn't necessarily that the gospel had to go everywhere first before the temple could be destroyed, but this was of first priority, the most important thing. Either way, the gospel was spread throughout the entire Roman world. In Romans 1:8, the Apostle Paul said, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." When Jesus is saying the gospel will be proclaimed, before the temple was destroyed, Paul said, the gospel has been proclaimed to all the world. And he's talking about the Roman Empire, but that is an indication that the gospel had gone forth. That was all reached before 70 AD, the time that the temple was destroyed. And it was further proof, as Jesus said, this temple will be destroyed. He prophesied that, and that was an indicator that he was truly a prophet from God. He was speaking on God's behalf. And the Old Testament said, God's test was, if someone prophesies and that doesn't happen, then don't listen to them. They're a faker. But if someone prophesies and it continues to be true, then you know that this is someone who is speaking on God's behalf. And that meant that we can trust everything that Jesus said. If he said the temple would be destroyed and it was, then we can believe him when he says, I'm coming back. We can believe him when he says, I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. We can believe all of those things. Just as Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to be crucified and in 3 days I'll rise again. When you see that happen, you know you can trust me. You know you can believe me. I'm prophesying of things that I could never know unless I were God. Verse 11, another warning, don't be anxious. Don't worry about what you're going to say when you're on trial. You won't freeze up. You won't stand there and forget the name of Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is going to equip you and speak through you. It's not going to be your words. It's going to be God's words, the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Peter experienced this when he stood before Jerusalem after Pentecost, when the apostles and the early Christians had been filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter stood up and preached the whole Bible from Genesis up through Jesus. And do you remember Peter? He's the fisherman who always had the wrong thing to say. He always put his foot in his mouth. He blurted out things that were inappropriate. He asked the wrong questions. And he eloquently stands up and preaches the gospel. And 3,000 people believed and were saved that day. That's not because Peter was a great guy. It's because God's Spirit was speaking the words through him. Don't worry about what you'll say. And then in verse 13, the final warning, or it's just a statement, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. People won't love you when you tell them that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And that is the gospel. The gospel is we are sinners in need of a Savior. The gospel is not God loves you and everything's going to be okay. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you need a Savior. If we didn't need a Savior, then Jesus would not have needed to die. We can't leave that important part out of the gospel. Your family is going to be so mad at you when you tell them the good news of the gospel that brothers will turn upon brothers, fathers will give up their children, and children will have their parents put to death for speaking about Jesus Christ. You will not be safe anywhere, even at home. Look at verse 13 again. Can we put that back up? What's the next word after you will be hated for my name's sake? Say it out loud. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Here's enduring encouragement. In verse 8, Jesus said, all these things that are happening are just the beginning. He's talking about all of these things in reference to Jerusalem. The toppling of the temple mound, the complex, not one stone left on another. All of these things will happen, and they're just the beginning of birth pains. Believers should not be alarmed because the end is not yet. Do you think they thought that in that first century? Oh my goodness, the temple has been destroyed. This must be the end. And Jesus said, it's just the beginning of the end. Mark's gospel is not giving us a blueprint for the future, but instead he's giving us a confidence in God's sovereign purposes. his presence with us through the church age. And Jesus' warnings repeat, and they extend his call to discipleship. Mark 8:34, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." All of these warnings were to prepare them that the going would not be easy. It's going to get harder. And even preaching the gospel is going to be hard. People will hate you for it. The life of following Jesus is not about being saved from adversity. It's not about having your best life now. It's relying on God's promises that the Holy Spirit is going to indwell, strengthen, and prepare us to testify of the power of God in the midst of adversity. That's why he lets us go through it, so that we can show his glory as we rely on him, as we trust in our Savior. And then God's final promise is that you will be saved for eternal life, and that urges us to keep on. Verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The early contractions, sometimes called Braxton Hicks, when a mom is expecting a baby and says, "This is it, we're going to the hospital right now," those early contractions are not the labor. They're just indicators it's coming. And God uses that illustration. It's like the beginning of childbirth. There's little pains going on to let you know something big is going to happen. It's going to be even harder. The difficult time is coming. But eternity awaits. There's joy after going through those difficult times. The end here does not mean the end of the world, because many of Christ's followers already have died. All of the disciples are gone. The apostles are gone. The early church fathers, 2,000 years worth of followers of Christ, have died. They didn't endure to the end of the earth. They endured to the end of their life. Enduring is about your life, your time on earth. And you're not enduring in your own strength. You're enduring because of faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 14:4 says, "He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. His mercies are new every morning." No matter how hard it is today, God is working in you, with you, and he's not leaving you alone in these difficult times. You will endure, and you'll accomplish the things that he wants for you to accomplish if you continue to follow him. In John 10:27-28, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them from my hand." John is addressing what happens to those who are in Jesus' flock. Those who know his voice and he knows them, they will be safe and secure all the way into eternity. But John also addresses what happens with those who are not part of the flock. They will not endure to the end. They will not be saved. In his first epistle, 1 John 2:19, he said, "They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that not all are of us." Those that don't endure to the end are not truly Jesus' followers, because one of the marks of his followers is he's going to bring them safely into eternal life. They will endure through this life, and they will be safe and secure in eternal life. Jesus is encouraging his followers then and us today that whatever trials we experience, we have eternal life waiting for us. This is just a small taste of difficulties and trials so that we can bring him glory. All of these things that happened that Jesus warned about came true before 70 AD. And in that time, it was the first Jewish-Roman war. Jewish zealots had risen up. Maybe some of them were excited about Jesus and said, "He's going to be the Messiah who's going to bring in our kingdom on earth. He's going to restore the promised land to us. Maybe some of them were so disappointed that that didn't happen. They said, well, now we've got to attack. This is our moment. Let's do it. They rose up. They attacked Rome. And Rome just sent more soldiers. They had lots and lots of soldiers. So they just kept sending them in. They piled them in. And they crushed the rebellion. And not only did they kill the zealots and the rebellion, but they destroyed Jerusalem. They leveled it. They sacked the building of all of the buildings of the temple and flattened it. Is there a temple in Jerusalem today? No. The Temple Mount is flattened, and now there is an Islamic mosque in that place. Just as Jesus said, all of those things happened. There were wars, there were rumors of wars. They were brought before councils. They died for their faith, and the temple was destroyed as God gave the clearest indication that something new is coming. The church age, God's kingdom is going to be different than it was before. It's not centralized in the worship and the temple. It's the Holy Spirit indwelling individual believers. And he said, we now worship in spirit and in truth. While Jesus was preparing his followers for the difficult trials, for the hard times ahead, he wanted to make sure that they knew that heaven was waiting for them, that they would be saved. And he said, you will face all kinds of trials. You'll be hated for following me, but you will be saved. The word but is a turning point in so many scripture passages, and it's the turning point for your life if you don't know Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 3 to 4, talk about what we're like before meeting Jesus Christ. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, sent his Son to be our Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 10 to 11. Thieves and greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The Bible says that we are all born sinners, separated from God, and there's absolutely nothing we can do to change any of that. But God. But God loved the world and sent his Son to die on the cross, to pay the price for your sins and mine, so that we could be forgiven and free. You can have eternal life. You can have a relationship with God. You can endure trials here on earth because Jesus promised to be with his followers all the time. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. If you've never confessed your sin to God, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, please do that today, whether you're watching with us online or you're here with us in the building. That is the most important thing that you need to recognize. Yes, God loves you, and yes, he wants to be with you, and yes, he has eternal life waiting for you, but we first need to confess our sins, confess our need of a Savior. And that's the turning point for your life. Please come talk to me after the service or contact me online through our website. I would love to show you how you can know for sure that you have eternal life. If you're already a believer today, are you living each day as though it could be your last? Are you willing to be made fun of at school for the sake of Jesus Christ? Going to Impact Club when no one else wants to? Praying before your meal and thanking God? Just those little things of showing your love for God can be a testimony to other people. Are you willing to be laughed at? Are you willing to be overlooked at work? It's a promotion and your boss wants you to change the numbers. He wants to explain things in a way that is lying, just to make a deal. Are you willing to stand up for your faith and say, no, I'm not going to do those things, and maybe not get as far because you want to obey God's word? Do you love your family members enough to tell them about Jesus? Would you be willing for them to be mad at you, for them to be frustrated because you talk about Jesus? Not that you're beating them over the head with your Bible, but that they know that you love them and that Jesus is the most important part of your life, your faith in him. Are you sharing the gospel? Are you sharing your relationship with Jesus Christ? Because that is the most important thing of your life. Are you willing to give up your rights? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to become more like Jesus Christ? To give up those idols in our heart, the things that we want so much that we just can't let them go? Are you willing to follow him? When you hear about earthquakes, when you hear about wars and famines, do you want to just tuck into your shell and hide? Jesus said, expect those things. Don't worry. Don't be alarmed. They're just indicators that I will be returning. In this passage, they were indicators that the temple would be destroyed. But they're also letting us know that that's the beginning of the end. The end has been going on for the last 2,000 years. God is getting ready for what's next. And the Bible tells us that God is not slow in responding, but that he wants everyone to respond to the gospel. He wants to give people every opportunity to accept Jesus as Savior before he comes back in judgment. The clear message of the signs of the times is making the gospel your first priority. That's what we want to do here at First Baptist Church. We want the gospel to be the most important thing. We want to reach our community. We want you to reach your neighbors, your family. We want people to know that they can endure to the end, that they can be saved and have a relationship with God. But don't live in fear. Don't be worried. Don't be concerned about everything that happens, because Jesus laid all of that out and said, these things are just the beginning. They will continue to happen. Don't get caught up in them trying to figure out what day it is. We're going to see that in the second half of the chapter. There's more to come. If you want to read this rest of this chapter ahead of time, you can be better prepared for next Sunday. I hope you'll be back to join us. Mark's going to come and we're going to sing a closing song. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus' love for his followers, for his desire to help them understand what was coming next. In their lifetime, they saw the temple totally destroyed. They saw the move to the church age, where people came together on Sundays in houses and homes and in small groups to meet, to study your word, to worship, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That all happened, and Jesus told them that that was coming. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you for the clarity and the truth of your word. And thank you that you tell us that you are coming back. That's the day that we are looking forward to, such great anticipation. But we want to tell everyone about you before that happens. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.